your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8, and the focus of our study is going to be the end of this chapter. It's one of those jugular texts from the Scripture, one of the most profound portions that Paul has penned. I've entitled our study this morning, Vital Security Questions. More and more, our life is lived on the internet, and that means passwords, and changing passwords, and forgetting passwords. And you know how it goes. If you forget your password or your login, there are hoops that you've got to go through to get that back. To validate your identity, they ask you to answer some security questions. And sometimes those security questions are a little too secure. There's one account that I only visit maybe once or twice a year, sometimes less than that, and for the life of me, I can never remember what the password is. I've even had to call in to get help, and then they ask me, what's your favorite restaurant? And who would have guessed that 12 years ago, my restaurant favorite was different than it is today? Companies now tell you to change your security questions your password every few months, and even to update your security questions to keep them fresh. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage that has a series of security questions in them. But these questions are not intended to stump us. In fact, all of them have basically the same answer. They're not questions intended to keep anybody out. They are intended to assure us that everything is secure in our saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are questions that we are to ask ourselves when we might worry whether we are safe and secure from all alarm. By His grace in Christ, God has put us into His saving plan in which we are utterly and unquestionably secure. The book of Romans was written to Christians. It's often sometimes thought by folks that Paul is explaining the gospel to unsaved Romans, but really this is a book written to Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians, who were having difficulty getting along together. It appears as if they were even perhaps meeting separately. And Paul writes to these otherwise mature Christians to explain to them what they have in common. They have the gospel in common. In fact, before they had the gospel in common, they had the bad news of their sin in common. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are mostly about how all people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, have the same problem, sin, and being under God's judgment. And then the second half of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 explains how they all have the same solution, which is justification by God through by faith, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6 and 7 and 8 focus on how Jew and Gentile have the same path of spiritual growth. They share the same means of sanctification through the Holy Spirit. And in the middle, at the end of chapter 8, Paul has reached the high point of his theological discussions, and he bursts out in celebration at the great saving plan in Jesus Christ. He wraps up his discussion, for instance, verses 29 to 30, which are not part of our study today, but look at that with me briefly. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, these he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All that to say that God has placed us in an irreversible saving process, and nothing can break us out of it. And then Paul celebrates after this how we are unquestionably secure. And as a tribute to God's grace, Paul writes one of the greatest rhetorical pieces of literature in the New Testament. Scholars who have studied ancient Greek writing and Roman writing say that Paul's style of writing in verses 31 through 39 rivals that of some of the greatest writers of antiquity, rivaling that of even Homer. This portion here, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, the section on love, is Paul at his high point in his written style. He writes out, beginning in verse 31, six rhetorical questions. They all essentially have the same answer. They're rhetorical questions, but they build in size and intensity with great dramatic effect. Each one has the same basic answer, and the answer is either nothing, or no one, or no way. The first three questions, you'll see in a moment, are the simplest, but they grow a little bit in complexity as they move on. And then questions 4, 5, and 6 are more complex. In addition to asking a question, he adds a sentence or two or three afterwards to explain why the answer to the question is no one or nothing or no way. It concludes with a long eruption of joy in thinking about Christ's love. Let's read these verses together, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That's question one. If God is for us, who is against us? That's question two. Number three, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Question four, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Question five, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Question six, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul celebrates our salvation with 6 faith-stimulating questions to show us that we are unquestionably secure. We'll see this morning how in our salvation there is no possible frustration, that there is no ultimate opposition against our salvation, that there is no conceivable imperfection in our salvation, that there is no permissible accusation against our salvation, no potential condemnation in our salvation, and lastly, no imaginable separation from our salvation. Let's look at the first of those 6. It's found in the beginning of verse 31. There is no possible frustration with our salvation. Verse 31 begins with the first question, what then shall we say to these things? This is the simplest of the 6 questions, and it really introduces all the rest of them. These things that he mentions is everything that he's been saying about God's salvation earlier in the book of Romans, especially what he's been teaching most recently about the role of the Spirit in sanctifying those who have been called to faith in Jesus Christ. It points directly back to verses 29 and 30, which we read just a moment ago, in this great saving plan which God has put his people in. God's election, justification, sanctification, glorification, they are all linked. And once one begins, it cannot be but that the end will come about eventually. It is an unbreakable chain of grace. What shall we say? He says. And that question assumes a negative answer. The answer to that is, well, there's nothing we could say about that, against that. What valid criticism is there of God's glorious salvation after you've fully considered what it is that God has done for us in Christ? Nothing. God's salvation is so perfect that there is no real criticism that can diminish its glory. You know, there are many promising things in life that turn out to have a mix of frustration in them. Maybe you found a restaurant that's great, but the parking stinks. Or maybe there's a theme park you like to go to, but the lines are too long. I'm going to regret saying this, and this is not by experience. Maybe your spouse is wonderful, but the in-laws are... good things, but mixed with frustration. That's not the way it is with God's salvation. There's no lingering frustration, no sense of things aren't quite right. What God has planned for us in Christ is perfect. Well, this first question introduces all the rest of them. It encapsulates all of them, but the next questions will begin to narrow down the focus a little more. The second half of verse 31 gives us the second question. In the second half of verse 31, we learn there is no ultimate opposition to our salvation. Look at the second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Did you notice how this question is slightly more complex grammatically? The first question was just a bald question. This one has an if and then a then. The if side is not implying that God might not be for us. Here in this context, it basically means since, because God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know that God is for us? He has demonstrated it to us perfectly on the cross of his Son. There, his Son paid the price to redeem us and paved the way to justify us. God is for us. That little phrase is the gospel in a nutshell. God is for us through his work in his Son, Christ Jesus. Now, it is true that there may be many things and many people who might be against us. And throughout your life as a Christian, you might find that you have more people lined up against you than you did at another time. Many in the world oppose us or Christianity in general and wish that we would stop holding to the gospel and talking about it and holding up the word of God and saying that this is the standard by which we ought to live and the faith in which we should place our trust. Satan has not become our friend either. We are entrenched in an ongoing war of the ages. And even after our time on the battlefield is over, those who come after us will have to fight that same battle. Yes, there are those who are against us. Paul had many opponents in the work of the gospel. Yes, there are many against us. But when you view them in relation to God and the victory that he has secured in Christ, in the end, they're nothing. The psalmist knew this kind of victory in the Lord. David says in Psalm 23, verse 4, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? Oh, they can do things to you. But in the end, they cannot reverse what God has promised you. Psalm 118:6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So as we live in the awareness of Christ's presence and the promises of the gospel, we can have and grow in this perspective as well. That the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous run into it and is safe, as Proverbs 18:10 says. As Martin Luther said so famously in the hymn that we call the A Mighty Fortress, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. If God be for us, who can be against us? The third question is posed in verse 32. And this question teaches us that there is no conceivable imperfection in our salvation. There's nothing lacking. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is the last of the third round of questions, and it's far more complex grammatically than the first two were. And yet the answer to the question is still the same. No way! There's no way that he will not give to us all the things that he's promised to us if he's already given us the best thing, Christ. There is no deficiency in our salvation. He has not redeemed us so that he would then withdraw his hand of provision and preservation and leave us to our own resources. How could he do that? I mean, consider the giver of salvation, who's mentioned in the first half of this verse. Consider the giver of salvation. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Starts with an intense phrase in the Greek text. It could be, it has this idea. He who did not even spare his own son. The wording is similar to that used of Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12, where he's commanded by the Lord to sacrifice his son, your only son, he reminds him. And what a difficult test this was for him to obey, for anyone to obey, really. Doubly difficult for Abraham, because God had promised him for decades that he was going to have a son through whom a great nation would come, through whom blessing would come to the whole world. And Abram is getting older and older and older. He was not a young man when he got that promise at age 75. And the years go on and battles happen and the promising land doesn't seem all that promising. And finally, at age 100, he has his son, one legitimate son. And the Lord tells him to offer him up as a sacrifice. It was a test of faith, it turned out, for Abram. And that willingness on Abraham's part is something that is lauded all throughout Jewish history and in Christian history as well. But God's sacrifice of Christ was far more than anything that Abraham could have ever offered. God's offering up his son was not just a test, it was a real gift. And his sacrifice became a testament of grace. It was a sacrifice that was for us all, in our place. His substitutionary atonement secures us forever in his grace. That's the giver of salvation. Consider the benefits of salvation. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God gives to us freely, without price, without stipulation. When we receive Christ, we also receive, in some sense, all things. All things. Now, you have to define all things, just as we had to define these things in verse 31. You've got to define all things here. All things doesn't mean whatever car you want, whatever house you want. It's not that sort of crass, sort of physical sort of thing. It's the all things that have been talked about through the book of Romans. The all things pertaining to the gospel. The plan of God to bring a people to glory. The promises of help and support and life. The shared glory with Christ in the life to come. You know, once you realize you have that, it doesn't matter if you lose all things on this side of life, because you have the promise of everything in the life to come. It's the sort of thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:18 when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What would it be like if God gave us Christ, but then withheld from us lesser things related to that? It would be like a man being given a car, but told that he can't have the keys. It would be like a woman being given a house, but told that she could have no furniture. Those things just don't add up. You don't give something like that and then withhold something small. And so it is in Christ. He has given us the best thing, the greatest thing, Christ himself as our substitute. And so everything else related to that is promised to us in the gospel. When God gave up his son for us, he gave us all things that go with him. All the grace that we need to persevere. All the confidence we need to face things in this life. All the joy we need to compensate our troubles as we walk with the Lord. And the assurance of his presence at all times that can assure our hearts. Yes, all these things and more, many more, are promised us in the gospel, and they are ours because we are in Christ. Well, we've looked at the first three questions. The last three are constructed a little bit differently. These last three questions each are simple questions, but then they are followed by a sentence. And the sentences that follow are not answers to the questions. They're actually explanations as to why the answer is nothing, no one, no way. You'll see what I mean. Look at question 4 in verse 33, which teaches there is no permissible accusation against our salvation. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? A charge is a legal accusation. This is the imagery of a courtroom. In the Bible, it seems as if God's court is always in session, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, periodically appears and makes accusation. The name Satan is actually a title that means accuser. Interestingly, in Israel today, the prosecuting attorney in the courtroom, the plaque, says Satan, the accuser. But this phrase, God's elect, ought to immediately disarm any kind of fear of accusation. God's chosen people have experienced a salvation which will be theirs to the uttermost. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. If God has called you to himself in Jesus Christ, if you are one of his own, there is no accusation of our adversary or anyone else that can break that saving chain which God has linked together. Satan might well bring accusations against us, to our own conscience perhaps, or to the court of heaven, claiming that we are unworthy of God's favor. But in God's court, no accusation like that will be admitted. And why is that so? Well, look at the sentence that follows. The sentence that follows explains why the answer is no one. Who is he who brings a charge against God's elect? No one. Because it is God who justifies. Since God has justified his elect and declared the case closed against them, who could ever bring an accusation against them that would be admissible in his court? Would someone dare say that God has been unjust? No, the court of heaven won't hear it. We sang earlier this morning that wonderful hymn, a hymn before the throne of God above, actually written in the 1800s, and the tune we sang was written, I think, in the last decade. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You may well feel the accusatory sting of our enemy poking at your guilty conscience from time to time. But the gospel assures you that in God's court, that accusation is inadmissible because the case against you and your sins have been closed because the penalty has been transferred to his Son and his righteousness has been transferred to you. The fifth question we find in verse 34. We learn from this question that there is no potential condemnation in our salvation. Verse 34 begins, who is the one who condemns? Now, this question is similar to the previous one, but a little different. The fourth question deals with a legal accusation. This fifth question deals with a legal decision. The only one who can effectively condemn us is God. Without Christ, we are utterly hopeless before God's bar. We have nothing in our hands that we can bring. We need simply and only can we cling to His righteousness. That is our only hope. The good news of the gospel is that we have been delivered from the verdict that we deserve, the condemnation that we deserve. Paul begins this chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Well, how can we be certain of this acquittal, of this verdict of being declared righteous and not being declared guilty? Paul adds, after this question, four clauses, a long, complex sentence. One phrase piles on top of the other, explaining why the answer is still no one. No one will condemn us. Why? Well, Christ was condemned in our place, firstly. Christ Jesus is He who died. I don't need to die for my sins eternally because Christ has been condemned for me. He died the death I deserved. As the perfect Son of God, His substitutionary sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. Another reason? Christ was raised to give us proof. Not only is it Christ Jesus who died for our sins, yes, rather, who was raised. That's proof that what He did on the cross actually did something. Our suffering Savior did not come to an end after He gave His life for us. He rose from the dead, and part of that is to confirm to us all that His sacrifice to the Father was actually accepted. You know, all kinds of people could claim that they were going to die for our sins, and then they get killed, and how do you know? Well, if somebody rises from the dead of their own power and declares victory, I think that sort of puts the stamp of approval on their claims. Amen. The resurrection proves, among other things, that He did exactly what He said He would do, that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Thirdly, Christ is in heaven to make our plea. The verse ends, "Who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now Christ sits in a position of honor and power. He is the Father's right-hand man. He is the favorite advocate of the judge of heaven. He is our man in heaven who pleads our case. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand the dramatic wording of these phrases. Don't misunderstand this to mean that the Father in heaven is constantly fuming at us Christians and that the Son keeps satisfying Him and appeasing Him. No. The courtroom imagery shouldn't be stretched that far. Our Father in heaven has been satisfied by the work of Christ. And His Son, there at His right hand, is there as a constant reminder, and it's actually as much of an encouragement to us that we are in Christ and Christ is with the Father, and therefore we are accepted before God. And everything else we need from God comes, that request goes to the Father through our beloved Savior, our man in heaven, the God-man. Well, the last question is found in verse 35, and Paul really, really can hardly contain himself when he asks this question. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" This is the final, and as you'll see, it's the most elaborate of the questions. The question itself is simple. In the Greek text, there is only one question in verses 35 through 39, and it's that little phrase, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The second half of the verse, most of our versions have it translated as a question, shall, tribulation, or destruction. In the Greek text, it's just a list of nouns. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He lists out things that we think perhaps could separate us from God's love. Consider the variety of troubles that we face. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Seven kinds of trouble are listed out. He starts with the most general and moves to the most particular. Tribulation is pressure, usually external pressure. That could be any number of things. People, circumstances, sickness. And then there's distress, the second one. That's internal pressure. anxiety and anguish, concern, uncertainty. Persecution is a specific kind of pressure, personal opposition for your faith in Christ. Famine is impersonal suffering due to situations beyond anybody's control, resulting from calamity. Nakedness doesn't have to mean stark nakedness. It could simply refer to not having sufficient covering, either for your protection from the elements or even just to maintain your dignity. Peril, life-jeopardizing situations. And then the last one, the most pointed of all, if you will, the sword. You know, Paul had experienced all six of the first ones. And one day he'd face the last one. But he'd face it with confidence that even if he should lose his head, he would not lose Christ or Christ's love. This list is not exhaustive. It's a representative list. Paul could have gone on and on and on, and so could we. We could add many more things to the list of suspects. So let's think of some of them. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall cancer? Or bankruptcy? Or chronic pain? Or failure? Divorce? Abandonment? Shaming? Rejection? None of these things. Nothing that you have ever worried about or ever feared even faintly, not all of them combined, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, consider with me the lot of God's people. Verse 36 is an aside. Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul is quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. That psalm is a long lament, a complaint from the sons of Korah about how sometimes God's people go through suffering, and it's not because of any sin they've committed. The psalm is, "Lord, we've not been unfaithful to you in this period of time, but we're suffering terribly. What is it that's going on? We feel as if we're just sheep ready to be slaughtered." This verse, interestingly, was a favorite verse amongst the martyrs in the early centuries of the Christian church. Paul quotes it to say that troubles are not something new for God's people. In one sense, it could be said that God's people have always been a suffering people. But look at our certain victory in the remaining verses, verses 37 to 39, our certainty of victory. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer." Paul may well have coined a word, a Greek word here. "We overwhelmingly conquer," or as some of our versions have, "we are more than conquerors." The Greek is, "we overconquer." We super conquer. It doesn't mean that we escape all of our troubles immediately. It means that none of our experiences, not even the worst of them, proves that all is lost. We actually have the upper hand in Christ, even if we should face something as final as the sword. None of these sufferings prove that Christ no longer loves us, and none of them can overpower Christ's love and his saving plan for us. We can continue to be assured of Christ's love even when the battle of the ages seems to not be going so well. We are assured that no matter what happens, Christ is for us, and we will be with him in the final victory. "We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us," he says. It's not through our courage, our endurance, our determination, or even our hold on Christ. It is through Christ's hold of us that we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean he doesn't love us anymore, but it's looking back to some specific demonstration of love. His love for us on the cross. There, love was demonstrated unlike anywhere else. And he arose a victor from that cross, and so because we are united with him, we will conquer as well. If he loved us that much in the past, we can be assured of his love in the present and in the ages to come. And if that doesn't satisfy you, Paul continues in verse 38. For I am convinced, he says, the first time he mentions himself in all of this discussion, I am convinced, thoroughly convinced, that nothing, no nothing, can interrupt the flow of Christ's love. And then Paul lists out the most formidable opponents he can imagine. 10 things, most of them in pairs. I am convinced that neither death nor life, death, was the great power in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 that everyone faces. But death has been undone by Christ. Death can't separate us from Christ, because if you're in Christ, Paul says, to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. And then there's life. Life with all its difficulties and all of its unforeseen problems. And it's keeping us away from the immediate presence of the Lord. Even that can't interfere with Christ's love. Nor angels, nor principalities. Here's another pair. These are opposites. Good spirits and bad spirits. No satanic force, no matter how high up the chain of command it might be, can break us out of Christ's love. And the gospel assures us that God will never send one of his angels to escort us away to judgment either. Nor things present, nor things to come. These are opposites in time. There are all sorts of things in our present that we might be fearful of. But even the worst thing you can imagine in your life right now, maybe even the worst situation which you might be in right now, cannot break you out of Christ's saving grip. Most of us tend to worry more about things that are to come as opposed to things we go through right now. And there might be things on the horizon of your life that concern you. You don't know how they're going to turn out. You know, the most fearful things to come are the things to come. You know, the end of the world. That gets people scared sometimes. The most terrifying things in the future are the judgments of God that will pour down on this world. But we needn't fear. God, we have not appointed to wrath. Even when the whole world will one day shake, we will be left unshaken because we're in God's saving grip. Nor powers, he mentions. Another reference to demonic beings may be mentioned here because at the end of the age, there will be an unleashing of demonic power. Even the devil at his worst is no match for Christ and his love. Nor height nor depth. Another set of opposites. This one dealing with space. There's no amount of space that can separate us from Christ. There's no place where you can go that Christ's love does not work. There's no realm where his love does not reach. It's not like your cell phone where you get out of range somewhere. There's no campground you can go to where Christ's love doesn't reach. And then he ends the list with, nor any other created thing. A catch-all. Maybe we could imagine other fearful things. It doesn't matter what you can imagine. It doesn't even matter, in one sense, what you go through, because nothing you face or fear can pull you out of the saving grip of Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ loved us on the cross, and he still loves us now, and he will love us forever. If we are in Christ, nothing can break us out of that saving bond of love that God has for us. And now in our experiences, we may not feel it to be so. But our experiences do not determine what God has revealed to be true. And so we need to be people who rehearse to ourselves the truths and promises of the gospel. The gospel is not just good news for unsaved people. It's good news for saved people. That God is with you and for you, and he has a plan and a purpose to bring you to everlasting glory. And no matter what twists and turns, life, death, principalities, powers, things to come, things present, no matter what you can imagine, nothing is going to detour our God from bringing you to that settled end with Him. These are six faith-inducing meditations on the gospel that assure us that in Christ we are unquestionably secure. Oh, our God, we thank you for the great promises of the gospel. You have done something for us in Christ that we could not do on our own. You continue to do for us what we cannot do on our own. You hold us fast in your great love. So, Lord, as we go through our own list of problems and fears, as we experience them, or maybe perhaps never really realize what we fear, may we hold on firmly every day to what has been promised us in Jesus, that His love is real and rich, and His plan will not be defeated, that you have, through Him, made us to be more than conquerors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.